You can turn in your Bibles to John chapter 14. I got it out without saying Luke. John 14 will be the focus of our message this morning. If you've been going along with us, you know that we are studying the Gospel of Luke, actually, and we find ourselves in the upper room discourse in the Gospel of Luke. And we've actually, last time, concluded what Luke has to say about the upper room discourse and what actually happened there. But if you're familiar with your Bible, you know that the Gospel of John has a unique material on the upper room discourse. He covers it extensively in chapters 13 through 17 of his recording of the good news of the life of Jesus Christ. And it is there in John's gospel, John's account of the upper room, that we really find the beginning of Jesus' teaching about this coming age that we live in today, that we know as the church age, or the time between when Jesus lived on the earth and ministered to people and when he will come again. And in this record that we have in the Gospel of John, we find how to succeed in the Christian life. We really see Jesus teaching extensively on the coming of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and how believers have to rely upon the Holy Spirit to be successful in the Christian life. That's one aspect of John's account of the upper room discourse that is absolutely critical for our understanding as Christians, how to live. And another aspect, I would say the two keys of the Christian religion, if you want to put it that way, the Holy Spirit indwelling us, and our topic today, the rapture of the church. This is the rapture of the church has a really bad name, or it gets a really bad rap on the internet if you do any sort of research on the internet, which you can find some good things, most of the things you find aren't going to be all that great. And the rapture is one of those topics that is just absolutely maligned today by really the majority of people who call themselves Christians, which is so sad, actually, because the rapture of the church is the hope of the Christian faith. Paul puts it this way when he wrote to Titus. Titus 2:11 through 14 says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us for every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds." The blessed hope of Jesus Christ coming again in the air and taking believers to be with him so that we can dwell with him where he is. That's what we find ourselves studying today. And it is Jesus who is the first person who teaches on this idea of him coming again, taking people to be with him, to be present with him, to live with him, really for eternity. And we find that in the upper room. Jesus, as he's transitioning from teaching about the punishment that was coming to the nation of Israel in the Olivet Discourse, going to the upper room to be with his disciples, his inner circle, those who have trusted in him. We saw Judas leave the room before Jesus gives this teaching. Only believers are hearing him say these words that we find in John chapter 14, verses 1 through 6. The title of our message today is Jesus Will Come Again. And he says in John 14 and verse 1, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." So Jesus says these words. I would say that he said these words shortly after what we finished last week in the Gospel of Luke. It makes sense if we think about it. If you remember back to last week, Jesus had just concluded teaching them that he was going to leave them, that they need to get ready for this change that is coming, the fact that he isn't going to be there for them. He told them about, he reminded them of how he provided everything for them. He provided all of their needs. Every earthly, worldly need was provided to them. That's the way it was when he was in their physical presence. That's the way it will be in the kingdom when he comes to rule and reign on the earth. Jesus Christ himself will provide for us, for people on the earth to live in peace and prosperity, we saw. However, he warned them that it was going to be different. After he leaves, they're going to have to start to, in some measure, provide for themselves physically. And we saw that was a picture of sanctification we could take away from that, how there's cooperation is needed in the Christian life, cooperating with the resources that God provides, the Holy Spirit, his word. These are necessary things for us to be successful in the Christian life. And we saw the reason why, because Jesus was going to be numbered with the transgressors. He was going to give his life for the sins of the world. He was going to die and leave them. So there's going to be this great change. So if we left the upper room at this point, we wouldn't get the whole picture. We wouldn't see the whole teaching of Jesus Christ, and we certainly wouldn't see the reassurance that he gives to them here in John chapter 14. We wouldn't get this great encouragement in the detail that Jesus actually did give to the disciples in the upper room. So today we will see the command in verse 1, the construction in verse 2, the coming again in verse 3, and then finally the culmination in verses 4 through 6 with John 14:6 being one of the absolute mountaintop peaks of Bible verses. If you haven't memorized John 14:6, I would highly encourage you to do that. That's an easy one to memorize and to put into your brain and your personal resources to encourage you and to rely upon that as you go through your daily life. And again, this Jesus Christ at this point in his life encouraging the apostles to carry on. Things are going to change. However, he gives them the end of the story right in the very beginning, which is a great encouragement, which should be a focus for us also as we go through our daily lives, looking forward. Paul does the same thing. He encourages believers to look forward, look to the end, look to the hope of Jesus Christ coming again. And we know from other places in the Bible that this could happen at any time. There's nothing that has to take place before Christ comes again to take us to be with him. So as we go through this and we find Jesus talking about coming again for the church, what we will find is that there are a lot of parallels with another passage that I'm sure you're familiar with. You are now if you weren't before, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18 from our scripture reading this morning. There are several parallels between what Jesus says here in the upper room and what Paul said to the Thessalonian believers. So you can keep a place there in 1 Thessalonians 4 and John 14, because we'll be going back and forth a bit between those two as we go along. But first, notice the command of Jesus Christ in John 14, 1. He says, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me." Now, that very first phrase that Jesus says is, do not let your heart be troubled. That's an imperative. That's a command from the Lord that he is giving there. There are two others in that sentence as well. Believe in God, believe also in me. All three of those verbs in this sentence are commands, imperatives from the Lord. Sometimes that's easier said than done. But a lot of the things that Jesus Christ said to his disciples are easier said than done, like pick up your cross daily and follow me. That's a command from the Lord also. Times can be obviously very trying, as we know in our own little fellowship here. We have reasons for people's hearts to be troubled. However, Christ commands believers to not allow that to happen. And this is based on the Greek word terazo, and there are several parallel ideas from Scripture of this idea of not letting your heart be troubled, just exactly what, and when we study those, we can see just exactly what Jesus is getting at when he tells the apostles, the disciples, to not let their hearts be troubled. We find Paul using that word in his letter to the Galatians. Galatians 1:6, he says, "I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ." That disturbing you is this same Greek word, terasso. And it means to not let yourself be thrown into a panic over someone teaching a false gospel or something that is different than what Paul taught, something different than what we read in our Bibles. We could take that same advice that Paul was giving to the Galatians, that we hear someone teach something that we don't necessarily agree with. We don't need to be thrown into a panic. We don't need to be consumed by that. We can simply go back to the Scriptures, just like Paul wanted the Galatians to do. Go back to what I taught you. Trust in that. Believe in faith alone, in Christ alone, not in works, is what Paul is getting at in Galatians. Don't be thrown into a panic by someone teaching something different than what you have learned. Jesus is saying the same thing to his apostles here, to the disciples. Don't be thrown into a panic by this idea that I'm leaving you. Don't be troubled by that, because he's going to go on and give them reasons why. Two major reasons why they're not to be thrown into a panic: the Holy Spirit is going to come, and two, I'm going to come again for you. That's what he's going to encourage them with here in the immediate context, anyway. Another parallel idea is this idea of not worrying that we've seen in the Gospel of Luke. Luke 12, 22 through 32, a great passage about not worrying. There, the context is your daily provision, essentially. God is going to provide for you. He knows about the sparrows and these kinds of things. Certainly, he knows your needs, and he will provide for them. So don't make those things the centerpiece of your life, racing after better clothes, better cars, a better house, and these sorts of things. The Lord knows that you need all of those things, and that shouldn't be the focus of your life. Rather, righteousness and godliness and eternal things should be your focus. There's also a hint of being grieved over things, events in your life in this Greek term terasso. That we find that parallel concept in Matthew 17 in verse 22. It says, "And while they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, 'The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day.' And they were deeply grieved." They were troubled by that when he said it to them in Matthew 17. They could have worried about that. They could have been thrown into a panic about this, that Jesus, the Messiah, had come and revealed himself to them. He taught them all of these wonderful things, done all these miracles, told them about this kingdom that's coming, and now he says he's going to die and leave them. That could trouble their hearts. And Paul says, uses this same word, lupeo, in 1 Thessalonians 4, which is one of the areas that connects 1 Thessalonians 4 with John 14. In 1 Thessalonians 4:13, it says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep or those who have died, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope." Paul is encouraging the Thessalonians to not worry, not be grieved over the death of those who have gone before them. Their concern was that they've missed it. They've missed the day of the Lord. They've missed the resurrection has already happened, and those who have died have missed out. That's what they were, what the false teachers were teaching them. That's what was worrying them. That was part of the reason why Paul wrote the two letters to them, to encourage them that they haven't missed it. They're not living after the resurrection. Rather, that is a future event. So he writes to them so that they won't grieve over this idea of their loved ones having missed out on the resurrection. So the first command, do not let your heart be troubled. And he gives them some encouragement as to why they shouldn't let their heart be troubled. He says, "Believe in God, believe also in me." Now, this "believe in God" or "believe in me" is perhaps the most important phrase in the Gospel of John. It's the Greek phrase pistuo eis, and or "believe in," literally, is what it says. And John uses this phrase about 100 times in his gospel as the single condition for a person receiving eternal life, to believe in Jesus Christ. Some synonyms for the word "believe" are "trust in." "Trust in" means the same thing as "believe in." "Have faith in Christ." A lot of times that word pistuo is translated in our English Bibles as faith. Have faith in Christ and what he did for us on the cross. When we do that, when we trust in Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, trust in what he did on the cross, we're just simply looking back to that historical time when Christ died on the cross for our sins and saying, you know what? None of my good works can cover up my sins. I can never live righteously. I can never attain God's standard of righteousness. Righteous is one of those words kind of like when a woman has a baby, she's either pregnant or she's not pregnant. It's one or the other. There's no gray area. Righteousness is the same thing. You're either righteous or you're not righteous. There is no gray area. One tiny stain makes you not righteous. And so nothing we can do can get rid of the stain of sin in our lives other than believing in what Jesus Christ did on the cross for our sins. If we just simply trust that he died for our sins by believing in that, His righteousness is given to us. That is the major emphasis of the Gospel of John. In fact, John is the only book of the Bible that we can point blank say was written so that people would believe in Christ. Its audience is unbelievers. If you have a friend who hasn't trusted in Christ and they are interested in the Bible or want to read a book of the Bible, they ask you about, what book of the Bible should I read? Point them to the Gospel of John, because his major emphasis in writing is so that people will believe in Christ. And we see that here in John 14 and verse 1, a command to believe in God. And if you believe in God, believe also in me, Jesus says. And in fact, in the Greek, the me is emphasized. There's a technique that they use in the Greek language to emphasize the personal pronouns, and we find that here in this verse, that Christ is emphasizing, if you believe in God, believe also in me, he would be saying, emphasizing this belief in him. That is a cure for a troubled heart, is trusting in Christ. Trusting in Christ in your daily life and his provision and his omniscience and his will and for your life and your loved one's life. Trusting that as he is putting people through trials and these various events of life, it is for their good. It is for your good that these things happen. It is to conform us to the image of Christ. And it is for their good, the apostles' good, and in fact our good also, that Christ go back to heaven, as he will point out in these chapters, that if he didn't leave, then he wouldn't send the Holy Spirit. And it's for our good that he leaves so that he can send the Holy Spirit. We need to believe that Jesus has the power to raise the dead. That's what he's going to get at here. And we see that parallel idea in 1 Thessalonians also. 1 Thessalonians 4:14 says, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus." Just another contact point between John 14 and 1 Thessalonians 4. Believing in Jesus Christ. Paul encouraging the Thessalonians that if they believe that Jesus died and he rose again, well, certainly he's going to be able to bring those with him who have died before us. Romans 8:11, Paul wrote to the Roman church about Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, having the power to revive those who have died. Romans 8:11, "But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." And Paul isn't talking there about eternal life, living on a cloud and strumming a harp forever, or whatever your idea is of heaven. He's talking about real mortal life being breathed into your already dead body and rising again, just the same way that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And that's precisely what will happen at the rapture of the church. Jesus Christ will breathe life. The Holy Spirit will breathe life into every person who has died in Christ, and you will rise again with a new body. So Jesus is here encouraging the disciples to have faith in him. He's not only encouraging them to have faith in him, he's commanding them to have faith in him. Even though I've told you that I'm going to leave, that I'm going to die, I'm going to leave you, there's going to be a delay in this kingdom that I've been teaching you about. It's not going to happen right now. Even though all of those things are true, keep believing. Keep having faith. For these Jewish people that Jesus is talking to, They all certainly would have believed that God took the Israelites through their many trials. He brought them out of Egypt. He took them through the desert. He brought them into the promised land. He did miracles before them. All sorts of things in the history of the Jewish people. You believe in those things? Well, believe in me also, Jesus is saying. Believe that I will do the things that I said I will do for you. So that's the command, and now we have the construction. Notice verse 2 of John 14, where he says, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you." So if you have a King James Bible or a New King James Bible, it doesn't say dwelling places in it. It says mansions, and that's the other issue from victory in Jesus. It talks about mansions, and you can hear that all the time. This idea of Jesus Christ leaving the earth, going back to heaven, and he's up there as building mansions for all of us to live in. It's a wonderful picture. After all, Jesus was a carpenter, so he's definitely qualified to be able to do that. But is that true to the text? That would be the question. Is it a dwelling place or is it a mansion? Well, I would be the first to admit that it sure sounds great for Jesus to be up there making mansions for each one of us to live in. But unfortunately, I don't think that's accurate. It's going to be better than living in your own mansion, I can assure you of that. So I'm not here to burst anyone's bubble, just to be a little bit more accurate about what actually the text says. So the Greek word that is translated in the NASB anyway as dwelling places is mone, or abiding place. That's BDAG, the Greek lexicon, calls it a place in which one stays, an abode, a dwelling place, a room, something along those lines. It's a place where a person stays or lives, is what the word literally means. So where does this idea of mansions come from? Well, that comes from the Latin translation of the Bible known as the Vulgate. Jerome, in around 382 years after Christ was born, or thereabout, he was commissioned to translate the Bible into Latin, which was the common language of the time there in the Roman Empire. And Vulgate literally means vulgar or common, the common language for the people, which is a great idea. Translate the Bible into a language that people can understand and they can read it on their own. Tremendous idea, tremendous undertaking by Jerome. I believe he was originally commissioned to translate the New Testament, and he ended up doing the entire Bible into Latin. Well, when he came to John 14:2 and he saw mone, he used the Latin term that he felt was the most similar or got across the idea of that, and that is the Latin word mationes. And when the King James translators came along, and I'm not sure about other English versions before then, but certainly when the King James translators came along, they were familiar, used the Vulgate as one of their manuscripts and texts to translate the Bible into English. They came to mansiones and said, "Oh, I know a word that's similar to that in English, mansions." And so there you have it. There's mansions, makes its way into our Bible. But unfortunately, the Greek term mone does not equal mansions. So Jesus isn't building a giant, elaborate, whatever your concept of a mansion is for each one of us to live in. It's simply a dwelling place, a place to abide, a place to live with Christ for eternity. That's what he is preparing for us. And another thing that we lose in our English Bibles is that the you that we see there, the multiple yous that we see in this passage are plural. So he is going to build dwelling places for all of us. I think the idea is that it is a place for all believers in Christ to dwell, which is going to be fantastic, which would be better than the White House or better than any mansion that you can think of. But notice what else he says there. He says, if it were not so, I would have told you. He is indicating to them that he is their source of truth, their source of what they need to know. If there was something that Jesus Christ wanted his followers to know, he would have told them. And in this case, if he weren't going to do this, he would have told them that. We see this parallel concept of Jesus revealing things to people, revealing exactly what he wants them to know in 1 Thessalonians also. 1 Thessalonians 4:13, Paul says, but we do not want you to be uninformed. You're not to go through life as a Christian just with your head in the clouds, not understanding things that God wants you to understand. He's revealed them to us in his word. Paul didn't want the Thessalonians to be uninformed. He wanted them to be informed. He wanted them to know. He's not just wasting his breath wasting time writing these things out for people. 1 Thessalonians 4:15 says, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. This is the word of the Lord. Jesus telling them, he's going to his Father's house to, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. His goal is for us to know the truth. And he says that in John 8:31. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Jesus Christ, God, is interested in us knowing the truth. And he says, when we do know the truth, we will be free. We're free from all sorts of things. When we know the truth and apply it to our lives, we're free from the penalty of sin through trusting in Christ and his word. We can be free from the power of sin in our daily lives as we apply the truths of Scripture to our lives. We can be truly free, not just free in a political sense that we can gather here, we can vote for whoever we want. You know, that's all great, but that's not true freedom. True freedom is being rescued from the penalty of sin, and no person can take that away from you. They could take away our right to vote or our right to assemble or whatever right they wanted to, but as a Christian, they can never take away your freedom from sin through faith in Jesus Christ. And so many other truths that Christ reveals in his scripture, like this one, like the fact that he has gone to his Father's house to prepare a place for us. This should encourage our hearts. He goes to prepare a place for you all, plural. And if we were Southern, we could say y'all. And that's actually would be a great term for the Bible, because it would allow us to see when we're using a singular you or a plural you, that it's very clear in the Greek and Hebrew, the languages of the Bible, but not so clear in English. He is going to prepare a place for you. Obviously, he's going to the Father's house. He has left his Father's house, he told them. John 6:38, he says, for I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. The Father sent the Son into the world to do his will. And Jesus says there in John 6:38 that he came down from heaven. That's the Father's house. That's what he's talking about here. And so he is leaving to go back to heaven to prepare this place for us. He'll later say in the upper room, John 16:28, I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. I am leaving the world again and going to the Father. He is going to prepare this place for us. Maybe not an individual dwelling place for each and every one of us, but I think the concept is that it is a wonderful place beyond all imagination that is prepared specifically for his church, specifically for believers in Jesus Christ. And he's been at it for almost 2,000 years since he left the earth. Then that's a lot of time to prepare a wonderful place for us to go to, for his bride, the church, to dwell with him. And then he says that not only is he going to prepare this place, but notice he's coming again. John 14 and verse 3, it says, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. If I go, he says, and he will go. He is definitely going to go. We see that at some of the very last words of the Gospel of Luke that he records for us, is Jesus going again, or going. Luke 24 and verse 50 says, and he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they, after worshiping him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising God. He is going to go. He is going to leave them. That is a settled fact, and he's going to prepare a place for them. And then he says, I will come again and receive you to myself. I will come again and receive you to myself. He promises that if he leaves, and for us, we know that he did, he says, I will come again and I will receive you. Now that term receive you is an interesting one. It is the Greek term paralambano, and it means to gain control of, or to receive, as it says here, have jurisdiction over, something along those lines. And it is in the future tense. He's telling them that in the future, I am going to receive you again to myself. And 1 Thessalonians 4:15 through 18 gives more detail about this event than Jesus does in John 14. Paul gets right down really to the nitty-gritty of this event, giving more detail about it. He does the same thing in 1 Corinthians 15. He gives more information than just what Jesus says here. So it's a good idea when you have passages in the Bible that talk about the same thing and you can get more information from one than the other, you can go study those and put things together, and you can have a deeper understanding of these events. Well, 1 Thessalonians 4:15 talks about this coming again. It says, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. Verse 16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. So when Paul talks about this in 1 Thessalonians, he gives these details that the Lord is going to descend from heaven. Notice that there's nothing about him being on the earth. There's nothing about him pouring out his wrath upon the earth when this happens. There's nothing about people dying and vultures coming and eating the dead bodies. There's nothing about him ruling and reigning over the earth when he comes. It's just simply the only details that are mentioned are him coming down out of heaven and receiving us up into the clouds. That's how we can differentiate between when Christ comes to the earth to rule and reign again, wrath poured out, people being judged, people dying, great slaughter, and all of these things that we've talked about in earlier in our study of Luke, and this coming again, if you will. The idea of this sounds pretty good. This doesn't sound like judgment being poured out to me. This sounds like coming out of this world and being immediately in the presence of Jesus Christ in a new body, we see from 1 Corinthians 15, and dwelling with the Lord forever. Those are the details that we are given here. And term paralambano has a parallel term in 1 Thessalonians 14 or 4 and verse 17 when it says, "Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." Jesus says, paralambano, "I will receive you to myself." Paul says that we who are alive and remain will be caught up. That is the Greek term harpazo, that is translated in our English Bibles as caught up. Now, Jerome, when he came to 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 17 and translating the Bible into Latin, he came to harpazo, or caught up, in his Greek manuscript, and he thought of a Latin word that was the equivalent of that, and he used the word rapturo. And that's where we get the concept of rapture from the English. So one of the criticisms of this idea of the rapture is, well, the word rapture isn't in the Bible. Well, you can return that insult with an insult of your own and say, well, you're not very educated in the Bible, because yes, it is. It's in the Latin version of the Bible, rapturo, English equivalent of rapturo, rapture. To be caught up, to be snatched from the earth. And in this context, it's to be snatched or from the earth or caught up from the earth to meet the Lord in the air. That's the rapture. That's where this idea of the rapture comes from. Rapture doesn't mean, oh, this is such a, this event is just fills me with rapture, or that it's makes me happy or glad or whatever the exact definition of rapture is. That's not what the term is actually referring to. It means to be caught up, to be snatched away or snatched up from the earth. Philip also experienced this idea of a rapture in Acts chapter 8, I believe it is, when he was caught up or snatched away after leading the Ethiopian to the Lord. He was caught up or taken away to another place. Same idea as what Paul is saying here in 1 Thessalonians, that believers in Christ will be caught up one day in the future to meet the Lord in the air, and then he will take us back to this place that he is preparing, that we see in John 14, to dwell with him. And notice that this event, that Paul expected this event in his life. Notice that closely there in verse 17. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Paul had an expectation that Jesus Christ was going to come in his lifetime. That he was going to experience this rapture or this catching up, this receiving to be with the Lord forever. Now, if someone as educated as Paul was in the Scriptures met face to face with the Lord, I believe, received his instruction directly from the Lord, not in a seminary or from someone else. He thought that the Jesus Christ could come again in his lifetime and take him to be with him. Shouldn't we certainly, 2,000 years later, think, wow, if it was imminent or close in Paul's day, certainly it's imminent or close in our day, in the various things that we see going on in the world. And notice that he tells them he's doing this for a reason. He's gone away. He's preparing a place for us, for the church, for his bride. He will come again and receive you, receive all of us to himself, that where, and there's a reason for it, that where I am, there you may be also. That little word "that" is actually a pretty important word in the Greek. It's just a little word "hina," and that is a clause that is giving a reason for something. There's a reason why he's going to prepare a place. There's a reason why he's coming again to receive us, and that's so that we can dwell with him forever. He is coming for that purpose. He's coming again to receive believers for the purpose of being with them. He desires that. He desires for us to be in his presence. Quite frankly, that's one of the major reasons why we were created in the first place, is to fellowship with him, to live with him, to be with him. And he promises that he's going, at one day in the future, he's going to physically take us to be with him physically forever. And he desires that same fellowship today. He desires for us to abide with him today, and we do that through studying his word, through praying, through gathering together as a church body. That's abiding in the Lord. That's fellowshipping with the Lord, being in this place together as part of that. But he promises that one day in the future, we won't have it in a spiritual sense like we do now. We will have physical presence with the Lord, and he's coming again to take us to be with him. Then notice the culmination beginning in verse 4 of John 14, the summation of all of this incredible teaching. He says, "And you know the way where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Notice verse, "you know where I am going." Jesus just makes the statement point blank. You know where I'm going. If you've been paying any attention at all to my life and ministry, Jesus says, you know where I am going. He's just told them, as a matter of fact, where he is going. He's going to the Father's house. Verse 2, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you." And then just to emphasize the fact, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. He just told them where he's going. He's going to the Father's house, which makes you wonder if Thomas was, how he wasn't there after Christ rose again. He wasn't there in the room physically the first time Jesus came and met with him. You wonder if he wasn't there mentally as Jesus was talking. Wait, what? Where are you going? Weren't you listening? I just said. But and also, they knew how to get there. They should have known the way to get to heaven. Jesus has made that eminently clear throughout his life. He says it over 100 times, or about 100 times, in the Gospel of John alone. You get there, you get to the Father's house by faith. John 3:14 says, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that..." That's that hina clause there, so that. Most times you see that English translated, it's that little word hina in the Greek, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Jesus Christ emphasized in this passage three or four times, he states that it's through faith or believing, pistuo eis, believing in Christ is the way to heaven. John, and the disciples themselves knew this. John 6:68, Simon Peter answered him, Jesus answered Jesus, said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. So if they were paying any attention at all, they knew where he was going. He was going back to heaven, going back to the place where his Father was. And if they paid any attention at all to anything that he's been saying, they would have known the way through faith. Faith in Christ would have been the way. So they say there's no such thing as a dumb question. Well, Thomas's question wasn't all that great. Kind of showed he wasn't paying attention to what Jesus was saying, what he had been saying, really throughout his entire life. Jesus, of course, like a good teacher, had patience with his disciples. Even when they asked something silly, he comes back with the absolute mountaintop of Christian doctrine, Christian truth. Jesus said to him, John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Jesus is the way. He is the way to the Father's house. This is similar to him saying that he is the kingdom. If you remember back to Luke 17, Jesus made a statement that is oftentimes confused, but really isn't all that confusing when you study it in the context. Luke 17:20 says, Now having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, he answered them and said, The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, Look, here it is, or there it is, for behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst. Jesus Christ is the kingdom. He is right there with them. If you remember when we studied that, if they would simply just believe in him, believe that he's the Messiah, he would bring the kingdom to them. Jesus Christ is such a necessary part of the kingdom that you could say he is the kingdom. It's the messianic kingdom. He is the kingdom. And Jesus here says, he is eternal life. He is the way to eternal life. He said that many times throughout the Gospel of John. John 10:9 being one of those. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. He talked about being the bread of life. He talked about being several things. That phrase, I am, if you remember, is the term for God himself. I am, referring to himself as Yahweh, essentially. He is God. He is the only way. Ephesians 2:17, Jesus Christ said, Paul said much the same thing about Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2:17, and he came and preached to you who were far away, Gentile people, and peace to those who were near, Jewish people, for through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. Jews and Gentiles alike have access in one spirit to the Father through Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 10 and verses 11 through 22, a wonderful passage that we will not in any way be able to to get through, says much the same thing, that we have access to the Father through Jesus Christ. The only way to have access to the Father is through Jesus Christ. He is the way. Jesus is the truth. Also, he is the embodiment of truth. Just like he is the embodiment of the kingdom, he's the embodiment of eternal life, he is the embodiment of truth. And of course, you could spend a lifetime studying the concept of truth. Its theological word is epistemology, or the foundation of truth, studying where the foundation of truth is, or what the foundation of truth is. And for a Christian, that answer should be really easy. Jesus Christ, he is truth. His word is truth. That is the baseline for truth. That's the foundation of truth. In fact, if you remember back to the beginning of the book of Luke, that's why Luke wrote this information down for us and for his audience, is so that, verse 4, Luke 1, 4, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. John 1 and verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus Christ is the realization of truth. For the John 1:17, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. He is the embodiment of truth. Jesus asked the Father that we would be sanctified through the truth. John 17:17, that we would be made holy through the truth. Holy in our daily living, our daily walk. He says, John 17:17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. We are built up, we're sanctified, we're made more holy through God's word, through understanding his word, applying it to our life, living in cohesion with God's truth, his word. Unfortunately, the Bible also tells us that the church will abandon truth at some point in the future, from when Paul was writing in about 64, 65 AD, somewhere in that range, when he wrote his last letter to Timothy. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 1, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. Now, I don't think it's any coincidence that the time in which we are living in, that's known as far as philosophers go, we're living in an age of postmodernism, if you've ever heard that term before. And what that actually means is it's this idea of there not being any truth. What's true for you isn't true for me. How can we know? These sorts of ideas. This is running rampant through our society today, in our postmodern society. And guess what? The church is grabbing onto that idea like we always do. The church follows right along with culture, right along with philosophy. That's not a fortunate thing, particularly in this case, because the idea of there not being any truth, or what's true for you is may not be true for me is in absolute contradiction to God's word. God says that there is truth. Jesus Christ said there's truth. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Well, if we believe that the Bible is God's word, then Jesus Christ just said that God's word is true. That's the truth. That's something that is without error. That's what truth means. It is in agreement with the facts of the situation. And this idea that there isn't truth is just, it's self-contradictory, first of all. How can you say that there's no such thing as truth? That's a truth claim. So in and of itself, it's contradictory. Nevertheless, the church is grabbing right onto it. That's this, the emergent church, essentially, is based on this idea that there really isn't truth. How can we know? You're seeing it in teaching of very popular teachers today. The Bible, you know, we can kind of set that aside. It's not necessarily the standard that we've always thought that it is. We shouldn't trust in the Bible just because it says something. We shouldn't trust in that. These kinds of ideas. Well, God's word is truth. Jesus Christ is truth. He claimed to be truth. So we should categorically reject people who claim that we can't know the truth, that there's no such thing as truth. This idea of, well, that's good for you, but it's not for me. That's fine when it comes to Lay's potato chips or something like that, but it's not fine when it comes to the salvation of our souls. There is truth. Jesus Christ reveals truth about how people can have the forgiveness for their sins. That's truth, and that's found in Jesus Christ. How can a person be a Christian and reject the idea of truth? You're rejecting Jesus Christ himself if you reject the idea of truth. After all, he said, I am the truth. Jesus is also the life. He is the embodiment of life. He is life personified. He's all of these things in human flesh. He's the way to God the Father. He is truth. He is life. John 1:4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. He had a wonderful conversation with Martha before he raised Lazarus from the dead. Jesus said to her, Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. Another one of those tremendous I am statements. He who believes in me will live, even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? That's his one question. Do you believe that? Not do you believe this and promise to never sin? Do you believe this and are you sorry that you were mean to your sister Mary? Do you believe this and promise to never be mean again? Do you believe this and give me $100? Do you believe this and raise your hand in church? None of that. Do you believe this? That is the one question for Martha to answer. That's the one question for all of us to answer. Do you believe that Jesus is the way? Do you believe that Jesus is the truth? Do you believe that Jesus is the life? That is the ultimate question that every person has to give an answer to at one time or another. You're either going to answer that question in this life or you're going to be faced with it in the next. And do you believe that to the exclusion of all other ways? Do you believe that Jesus is the way, not your good works? Do you believe that Jesus is the truth? Jesus is the life? Jesus is the only way to the Father? Notice that last phrase, no one comes to the Father but through me. And this is the one that just sets the liberals' hair on fire. This is the exclusivity of Christianity. And by liberals, I mean liberal Christians, those who want to think that all paths lead to God the Father. Everybody just kind of figures it out on their own, and it's like a giant wheel. We're all on the outside of this wheel, and just as long as we get going up one of the spokes, we'll get to the hub of God the Father. Well, that's a wonderful picture, but that's not what Jesus Christ is saying here. This is a one-way street, and there's only one street. There's only one spoke that goes to the hub. It's a strange-looking wheel. There's only one way to get to the Father, and that is Jesus Christ. From the words of Jesus himself, God in human flesh, he says there's only one way. Peter said much the same thing, Acts 4:12, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. And that is Jesus Christ. And so this idea of no one, it's just one little Greek word that's translated as no one. That's a pretty important concept. A Muslim who lives the Islam out perfectly in his life, whatever that means, is not going to the Father unless he's trusted in Jesus Christ. A Jewish person who's kept the law perfectly, which he couldn't do today, there's no temple, but even if there were, he's kept the law perfectly, he hasn't flipped the light switch on the Sabbath, whatever crazy rules they've come up with, he's followed them all to the T, but he hasn't believed that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, he's not going to the Father. A Catholic who has lived a perfect life is not going to the Father if he's trusted in the way that he's lived. Name the religion, whatever it is. A person who attends a Bible church who thinks he's getting it through coming to church, praying, giving to the church, whatever. If he doesn't believe that Jesus is the only way to the Father, he will not get to the Father. He will not be received to Jesus Christ when he comes again in the clouds for his church. He will be left here to endure the tribulation. And Jesus says this emphatically. Again, we don't see that in our English Bibles, but he puts the emphasis on me. Through me, I am the only way to the Father. And I pray that every person here understands that. Every person who will ever hear this message, hear my voice, will understand that Jesus Christ is the only way to the Father. Let's go to him in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this incredible, encouraging message that you gave to your disciples. You had told them that you were going to leave them, that you're going to endure this death, and that you're going to have to go away from them. And we can only imagine the distress that put them ever under, the worry and the fear that must have filled their hearts as they were looking forward to living in your kingdom. And we experience that same thing in our own lives when we are injured, when we have difficult times at work, when our kids run away from us, when our parents are mean to us, or whatever the situation is in our lives, we experience that same kind of stress. How am I ever going to get through this situation? How am I ever going to live after my wife has died, after my husband has died, my mom has died, father has died, whatever the situation is, how can we possibly endure? Well, we thank you for giving us this encouraging word that you desire to be with us, that you understand the trials and troubles that we are going through. But you encourage us to look forward to the day when you will come again for us, that you will receive us, to take us, to be with you and live with you for eternity. We pray, Lord, that the truth of that would affect us, affect the way that we live. We thank you for revealing your truth to us so clearly, so precisely, that we can know just exactly the way to the Father. You haven't left us to wonder, well, is it being a Buddhist? Is it being a Muslim? Is it doing good works? Is it doing this or that or anything under the sun? What is the way? How can we know? You have revealed it to us. You are the way, simply by putting our faith, our trust in Jesus Christ, we can have access to the Father. And not only can we have it, we will have access to the Father through faith in Jesus Christ. We thank you for so clearly revealing that to us in this word. I pray, Lord, that you would go with us in this week to come, guide us and direct us, help us in all of the issues of our lives, help us to live for your glory and for your good, we pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen.